I'd like to conclude our series on Jude this evening, the final two verses, to give some idea of context. We'll read together, if we may, from verse 16. I'm sure you're now used to finding Jude. It's immediately before Revelation. Jude, verse 16, speaking of false teachers. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Amen. Well, I hope you haven't found Jude to be a negative letter. To some extent, it is. Jude explains at the very beginning he wants to write to these people about their common faith, a general epistle to build them up. But unfortunately, the agenda has been set by these charlatans who've crept in. And they've done more than creep in. They've got more than a foothold. They have a stranglehold. And Jude is writing to those people who have not fallen for their chicanery, who are still holding to the original apostolic doctrine. We don't really know what these crooks stand for. It has something to do with angels and demons. And it certainly makes them powerful. And religion for them has become a cover for their own wickedness. And when that situation is going on, clearly, if you're addressing it, there's going to be a degree of negativity. There is such a thing as objective truth. That means there is falsehood. And it does require addressing. Crooked preachers do require straight-talking remedy. However, Jude ultimately offers us good news, because the truth will always outlive falsehood. The light will always outshine darkness and lies. But in these verses, Jude takes his glare away from the false teachers. He even averts his gaze from the faithful remnant and instead beholds the God who is able. And so he begins what is often called Jude's doxology. Now to him who is able. You know, we do serve a powerful God. He does us a world of good to read from time to time the creation story, to be reminded that our God spoke and things came into being. And we see in the Old Testament his power in dealing with Israel. Say Psalm 62 and verse 11, God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. And the Lord Jesus is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4, when Paul writes, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, and we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. The Lord Jesus became weak, and yet, even then and certainly now, he is an expression of the power of God. We may be weak, but our God is strong. We may be of no account, we may have scant reputation, but our God is great. We cannot, evidently, even keep our churches from infiltration by false prophets and false gospels. We can't even do that. And yet our God is the one who is able. And it's always worth, I think, before we even come to the Lord in prayer, to remember who is the God we approach. It's Him who is able. He's able to do. There's nothing He cannot do. O Lord God, Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by Thy great power. Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by Thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for Thee. That is the God of whom Jude is now writing. But specifically, he's not just talking about how powerful God is in a very kind of general way, but for something in particular. He is able to keep you from stumbling. Now, when you take that phrase in the context of the entire letter, it becomes all the more powerful. God is going to keep us from tripping up. I might read through Jude and think, goodness me, my soul is in danger. And yet he now prays to him who is able to keep me from falling. But surely if that first generation of believer who heard the very words of the apostles themselves, if they were able to be led astray and to fall, how much we who have not heard them in person? These false apostles, they were cunning, they were deadly, they were eloquent, they were powerful, they were wealthy, they were popular, they were highly esteemed, just like they are today. What if I find myself being led astray by them? Well, Jude speaks of him who is able to keep me from stumbling, and who is able to keep you from stumbling. We are, I think, naturally inclined to wander off and fall away. We are that sheep that went astray. Proverbs 26 and verse 11 rather colourfully describes the dog who returns to its own vomit. The fool who repeats his folly. Peter, in the second epistle, chapter 2 and verse 22, quotes of the sow who, having washed, goes back to wallowing in the mire. And even though I've been born again, even though I love the Lord Jesus, I do find myself doing things that I ought not to do. Be that as it may, my God is able to keep me from stumbling. Your God is able to keep you from falling. You see, my confidence this evening is not in my ability to be faithful, but His ability to keep hold of me. Now, Jude is encouraging these people in the verses immediately before what I'm speaking on, not to disassociate from the people who've been led astray, but to minister to them. You know, one of the hallmarks of a cult is that the cult will always ask you to sever all ties with people who are not members of it. And if somebody in your family or your circle of friends decides to leave it, you must blank them, you must ignore them, you must have nothing to do with them. Notice Jude does not apply that policy here. He says, have compassion on them. And others, pull them out of the fire. You might not like what they've been taught, you might not like what they believe, but it's important that you still work with them and love them and point them to Christ. And some might say, yes, but if I'm going to work with those people, I might be led astray. Well, not if him who is able to keep you from stumbling is your God. Jude tells us to contend for the faith. That doesn't mean isolating ourselves in monasteries or in caves in the desert. It means living in the world, dealing with people who are believing false gospels. And yet those who do so will neither stumble nor fall, because God is able to prevent it. So I am not able, I am not strong, I am not clever, I am not anything else, but my God is. And if my hope is in him, then I won't fall. Now we looked last week at Jude's command in verse 21 to keep ourselves in the love of God. And yet that is sandwiched by what he says in verse 1. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and here, God who is able to keep us from falling. And I guess you could call it one of the paradoxes of the faith. Now Jude tells you, keep yourself in the love of God, don't stumble, and yet it's Christ who keeps you, and it's God who prevents you from falling. Now how does God to do that? How does he prevent us from falling? Well, he does so by his word. When you are having a hard time spiritually, when you're under temptation, read the Bible. Read the book. These are the lively oracles of God. These are the counsel of heaven. This is the comfort that you need. Many a time have I heard a word in due season. Comfort for my soul. Something I needed to hear. He keeps us by his intercession. Christ, between the ascension and his second coming, is not sitting by idly, but rather he's interceding before the Father's throne. Supplying you with the strength that you need, that you will not fall, that you will not be led astray, that you will not go the way of Cain or the way of Balaam. He keeps you by the indwelling and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. He went away, and yet he gave us a comforter in his stead. And the Holy Spirit of God, if you are in Christ, is in you. There's so much going for us here. I wonder if he keeps us also, sometimes, by his angels. I don't know much about this. But the book of Hebrews talks of them as being ministering spirits. Perhaps sometimes crossing our path more than we know. And maybe one day we'll get to heaven. And the Lord will tell us all the times when he sent his angels that we might not strike so much a foot. The Bible is, I would suggest, somewhat coy when it comes to talking of angels, knowing full well our propensity to worship beings other than God. God is able to keep us, I believe, by being part of a local church. We meet together as a community and as a family that we might encourage each other and build each other up. Now, one commentator, rather deliciously in terms of irony, says that the Lord keeps us by sometimes allowing us to fall temporarily. He said that the bitter taste of sin might ward us off it in the future. Because I don't think here that Jude saying that God who is able to keep you from stumbling, I don't think that means you will never have any difficulties or problems in your Christian life. If that is the case, then I'm afraid Jude's letter is not addressed to me. Quite. You know, as I said last week, we do sometimes find ourselves walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes there will be given unto us a thorn in the flesh. Sometimes, like Job, we will say, he slays me, though I will trust in him. And the Lord does sometimes allow us to fall that we might appreciate all the more our being lifted up. It's an interesting idea. But ultimately, he keeps us by his grace, that undeserved kindness. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. Now Jude is writing to the faithful remnant. These are the good guys. They might not get everything right. In fact, we know they don't. Because they're tolerating, they're putting up, they're acquiescing to the influence of these crooked teachers. And Jude says, contend for the faith. Stand up, speak out, do something about it. Don't put up with it. We know they're not perfect. They're faithful. I'm not sure that they would describe themselves as faultless. You're looking at someone this evening who is not, by any stretch of the imagination, without fault. Now, in one respect, we are faultless. You see, when you become a Christian, you are justified. The sin in your account is reckoned as Christ's upon the cross, and all his righteousness and his beauty is reckoned as yours. That's the joy of the gospel. George Whitfield said, Christ's whole personal righteousness is made over to and accounted theirs, ours. They are enabled to lay hold on Christ by faith, and God the Father blots out their transgressions as with a thick cloud. In one sense, God now sees no sin in them. By having Christ's righteousness imputed to them, they are dead to the law as a covenant of works. Christ has fulfilled it for them and in their stead. And that is the joy of the gospel. Because it means it's okay if I die tonight, knowing full well that I haven't quite achieved a level of holiness that even I would like, because my place in heaven is based upon the goodness of Christ. Not on the goodness of me. And therefore I will be presented before the presence of his glory without fault. And yet I also believe that when we do get to heaven, we will be righteous. The righteousness of Christ won't just be declared as ours, it will be given to us, imparted as well as imputed. Who is the his in that verse? And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. Who is him who is able? Well, it might be referring to Christ receiving us himself. Or it might also be rather Christ presenting us before or to the Father, showing him his redeemed sons and daughters, those children of Adam, whose salvation God planned and wrought at Calvary's cross. In Psalm 27 verse 4 we read, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Perhaps the idea of presenting has some background in the Old Testament offerings presented at the temple. You could only present something that was perfect and without blemish. And right now we are imperfect and we are blemished. And yet in Christ we are perfect and without blemish. For he is the Lamb who was perfect and without blemish. And we are found in him. We are those perfect specimens given over to God's own glory. So he will present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now, usually when we meet an important person, a dignitary, we feel a little nervous ahead of the meeting. A friend of mine went to meet his potential in-laws for the first time. He was very, very nervous. He didn't want to disappoint them or fail to meet their standards and all the rest of it. But what about when we stand before God, who is, in one respect, a far more terrifying personage than any future in-law, whose standards are so much higher than anyone else on earth we are ever likely to meet? And yet the Father will always accept the Christian, for they are bound to, clothed in, and found in Christ. I'm reminded of those words in Genesis 27. When Jacob is actually performing an act of trickery to his father. And Isaac says, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you, to God." And the context of the story is sneaky Jacob taking a blessing which wasn't really his, although God, I think, had ordained it. And yet when the Father beholds you, when you're presented before him, when your turn comes, in you come into the throne room, the Father receives the aroma of Christ. He sees the beauty of Christ, and you are received with joy. The Father will behold the purity and the radiance of Christ when he sees us. And this is no trickery. It was ordained by God himself that the Son would come to earth and save a people who were filthy and condemned. And that is why when you go to heaven, you needn't be afraid. And maybe you think, well, of course I'm not going to be afraid in heaven. But let's just think about that for a moment. You're going to be brought before the emperor of the universe, the dread sovereign, the great creator. You're going to stand before him with exceeding joy. Of God, Jude says, he is alone wise. Now, why does Jude suddenly kind of break off and start speaking of wisdom? Well, I guess I've been speaking of, Jude is thinking of the wisdom of the gospel, which is able to restore the sinner to God without God denying nor diluting his own justice. There's a conundrum which the wisdom of heaven was able to solve. But I wonder also if Jude is talking about the wisdom of truth in the face of deceit. Remember, the context here is that there are false teachers snapping away at their ankles. They claim to be wise. They claim to be well-educated. They're university-educated. They've published books. They know Plato. They know Aristotle. They know Socrates. They don't know Christ. And let me assure you, that's the only thing, the only one you need to know. God alone is wise. Truth is true, even when falsehood appears to reign supreme. Tell people you believe in creation. Tell some people you believe in life after death. Tell people there's only one way to heaven. All those are true, even if the prevailing wind says otherwise. Though a majority in the world assures you you are deluded and pity you for your naivety, Jude says God alone is wise. And if the gospel comes from a wise God, you're wise to accept it. And to him who alone is wise be glory and majesty, dominion and power. And Jude here breaks out in worship. And of course he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But I cannot help but wonder that when you spend time, perhaps in your own home or I guess at church as well, and you read of the gospel and you understand how much God has done for you, you cannot but fall on your knees and say, glory to God. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And give him glory and majesty, dominion and power. Well, these words are usually applied to kings. And of course, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Glory, I think, refers to his fame and his knowledge and the knowledge of him. And the praise that we give him. He is majestic. He is transcendent. He's greater than anything else we can ever experience. His beauty is sublime. You know, one day we'll have another coronation. And it will be really impressive. And even people who aren't kind of like into all that kind of thing will almost certainly watch it. Because it will be impressive, let me tell you. The glory of Jesus Christ will far, far surpass the glory of King Charles. Jude talks of his power. He is the one of unrivaled strength and might, his dominion. He has the right to exercise that power. He speaks of the enormity of his kingdom and his reign and his domain. This last part is called a doxology, doxa, for the word for glory. And here Jude gives glory and praise to God, which is always our natural response in the Holy Spirit when we think of what God has done for us. Both now and forever. You know, some translations say before all ages, now and forevermore. Either way, both now and forever. The false teachers come and the false teachers go. The false gospels come and go. There'll be new ones coming and going. Our God remains glorious and majestic, reigning over his dominion with power, both now and forever. Whatever the shifting cultural sands of our country, whatever foolishness goes on in the so-called church, no matter what heresy becomes the latest fad and fashion, our God is going nowhere. And he's as glorious and majestic now as he was then. And one day we will behold him. One day you'll be led into his presence and you won't be afraid. And if you're afraid now, says Jude, of stumbling or tripping up or not making it, don't be. Because this great majestic God of whom I write, says Jude, is able to keep you. He's able to keep you from stumbling. So if you thought Jude's a little bit negative, don't think it anymore. Because I think the verses which we have focused on this evening are two of the most beautiful verses you'll read from a very, very beautiful book. And it's such an encouragement. Because you're looking at someone who is prone to wander off. But my God is going to keep me. Amen.